encouraged when they hear that song, so let's make sure we're all singing the same thing. So good to see everybody here tonight. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to take it out, if you would please, and turn to the Old Testament, the book of 2 Kings, chapter 16. That's 2 Kings, chapter 16. And if you will mark your Bible there, we will be referring back to that chapter and use it as the outline for our lesson this evening. 2 Kings chapter 16. We're especially going to focus in on a phrase or some phrases that we see there in verse 7. 2 Kings chapter 16. And we'll start reading in verse 1 here in just a moment. So good to see everyone here tonight. And we do have a number who are visiting. We have visitors from Austin and Liberty City, I believe, and maybe even some from here in Burnett. And we appreciate you coming and being with us tonight. We hope and pray that everything that is said and everything that is done here this evening is pleasing to God, that we have put Him and His desires first in all things. And if you have any questions about any of that, anything that's said, anything that's done, please don't hesitate to ask us about it. And it is our goal to try and give you an answer from the Scriptures for any of those things. And if we can't, you know what? We need to change it. So you would be our friend if you bring that up, please. Read with me, if you would, in 2 Kings chapter 16, starting in verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David has done. Like so many kings of Judah, Ahaz chooses a path of unrighteousness. Instead of walking in the path of his father David, verse 3, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. All of the kings of Israel were wicked, and so was this king of Judah. Indeed, he made his sons pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. This probably means he offered sacrifices, even human sacrifices of his own children. Verse 4, and he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. Then the Edomites went to Elath and dwelt there till this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. And Ahaz took silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house, and he sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, captured its people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. What we see here is that this king Ahaz, this wicked king, made an appeal to the king of Assyria, probably this very king that we see depicted up on the screen behind me. And he makes those three appeals. He says to this king, I am your servant, I am your son, come up and save me. I want you to know that the kings around Judah, the surrounding nations, did this sort of thing all the time. If you were under attack from another nation, from another army, and you weren't big and bad enough to defeat that army, you know what you did? Well, you would send messengers to a king who was big and bad enough to defeat the army that was against you and beg him to come and help you. And often you would send gifts, just as this king, King Ahaz, did. But although that was the common practice, God did not want his kings to do it. And I want to suggest this evening that these three terms, I am your servant, I am your son, save me, hold special significance for the king of Judah. For the king of Judah, this was more than just asking for help and giving accolades to another king. It was a rejection of God in favor of man. Three pleas, I am your servant, I am your son, save me or deliver me. That is how the king of Judah is described in regard to his relationship with God, especially if you consider David's relationship with God. Marking your place there in 2 Kings, go back a few books to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is one of those pivotal chapters in the Bible, 2 Samuel chapters 7 and 8. It's describing God's covenant with David and David's descendants. It's the agreement between God and David that he is going to eventually have Christ come through David. But notice how this relationship is described. First there in verse 5. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? I'll give you a little background. What David has done here, he looks around and he says, I dwell in this great big palace. And God's over here in the tabernacle. He's in a tent. So I want to build a house for God. And so Nathan the prophet, he comes and says, that's a great idea. You ought to do it. But then God speaks to Nathan and he says, say to my servant David, I don't want you to do that. We see there in verse 8, now thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. He says, don't forget, I put you in this position, and I'm going to build you a house that will last forever. If we drop down to verse 14, we see that it's not just a servant. He says in verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. If we drop down to verse 19, he says again, your servant's house, your servant in verse 20, your servant in verse 21, your servant in verse 25, your servant David in verse 26, your servant twice in verse 27, your servant in verse 28, and then two more times in verse 29. David refers to himself, the prophet of God refers to David, and God himself refers to David as his servant and as his son when he makes this agreement between David. Furthermore, that third admonition, save me or deliver me, is used extensively by David in the Psalms to God. Dozens of times he cries to God using this same Hebrew phrase that we find back there in 2 Kings. Notice just a couple of examples with me in the book of Psalms. The third Psalm, Psalm 3 and the 7th verse. The third Psalm and the 7th verse says, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. If we go to the 6th Psalm, Psalm 6 and verse 4, again, a Psalm of David. Return, O Lord, deliver me, O save me for your mercy's sake. If we skip over to the 7th Psalm, Psalm 7 verses 1 and 2. Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. And on and on and on we could go throughout the book of Psalms. So what have we done here? Well, we have just established that when it comes to the line of David, to the kings of Judah, God says, you are to be my servant. You are to be my son, and I am the one who is supposed to deliver you. God is the master of the king of Judah. God is the father of the king of Judah, and it is to be to God that the king cries out in his time of need. But Ahaz, he takes these three terms and he voluntarily uses them in his plea to the king of Assyria. He chooses to use these terms that have so much significance to say to this wicked, evil, pagan king, you come and help me, you come and save me, because I am your son and I am your servant. He describes his desired connection and relationship to this wicked pagan king in ways that should only be used to describe his relationship with God. And then he calls on that king to do what only God alone can do. And then most amazingly, in order to prove his commitment, what does he do? He goes into God's house. He goes into the temple and he robs from God in order to send silver and gold and other precious gifts to this worldly king. Do we make the same mistake? No, our plea is not to some physical king. But in our moments of distress, in weakness and uncertainty and doubt and pain, when it seems that we're besieged on all sides, do we cry out to God to save us? Or do we cry out to the world to save us? Do we make our commitments to God in faith? Or do we make our commitments to the world through our actions? This evening, I'm going to ask all of us three questions based on what Ahaz says here. And all of us have to examine our own answers to those questions to see if we will thrive in a relationship with God or fall like Judah in a relationship with the world. The first question is this: who is your master this evening? Ahaz said to the king of Assyria, "I am your servant." To whom do we put ourselves in servitude toward? We all have a master, whether we want to admit it or not. But like Ahaz, we have the ability to choose who our master will be. God left it up to Ahaz. You can choose to be my servant, or you can run off after these other kings. But know that only one of those is going to save you. I believe that that's what we see Paul talking about in Romans the 6th chapter, isn't it? No, it's not to some literal physical king. But if we turn over to Romans chapter 6, we see that we have to choose who it is we're going to be the servants of. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 16, Paul just expresses the obvious to the brethren here in Rome. He says, ask the question, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? In other words, whoever it is you obey, that's your master. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form, that pattern of doctrine, that pattern of teaching to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and unlawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Paul says, you're going to be the slave of something, but you get to choose who it is that is going to be your master. Who are we obeying? That tells us who our master is. Our master, the one that we choose, is the one whom we choose to obey. If you don't believe that the world is telling us the way to live, I don't know what to tell you. The world is all around us, on TV and in magazines and among our friends and among our peers. The world is telling us through movies and everything else the way we are supposed to live. It's saying, this is what you need. The world tells us all sorts of things about what we should do, about what we should believe. Do we obey the world, our culture, or do we obey God? This world is striving to tell us who we should be and who we should be with, who our relationships should be and what those relationships should be based upon. The world tells us whether we are attractive or not, whether we're smart or wise or not. You know that the world tells us the right way to dress, supposedly, the way we need to look, the way we should act. The world tells us the way that we're supposed to be fulfilled and happy. The world tells us what life is all about. The world tells us the meaning of life. So do we obey the world and trust our culture, or do we obey God when He is telling us different things about all of those things? If we obey the world, we cannot and will not really be servants of God. We might say, I am a servant of God. I'm here this evening. That's what my life is about. I'm striving to live as a Christian. And yet if we go about the walk of our life and we're obeying what the world tells us the rest of the time, it doesn't matter what we say. It's not who we say our master is. It's the one whom we obey. And if we're obeying the world, our master is the world whether we like it or not. Well, maybe for some of us, we say it's not quite that simple. You know, you just kind of have to ride in the middle a little bit. You know, you do some things for God, but you have to make some compromises with the world. That's just the way the world is. And you're too idealistic about saying that somehow we're going to be set apart or sanctified. And yet, God says that we can't have it both ways. In fact, if we look at passages like James chapter 4, he makes it explicit. We will study James chapter 4 in greater detail tomorrow night, but notice something with me, if you would, here for just a second. If you turn to the book of James, in the fourth chapter, he says in verses 4 through 6, adulterers and adulteresses. This is talking about spiritual adultery. He says you're supposed to be married to God, but you're cheating on God with somebody else. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We look at jealousy as a bad thing. Our God is jealous. He is jealous of us. He is possessive of us. And he says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's blunt, isn't it? We can't be friends with the world without making God our enemy. It's just not possible. It's an absolute. If we're friends with the world, God is our enemy. There's no exception. And God has always wanted and has always deserved our undivided attention, love, affection, and obedience. We think about what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. He's making the same point, isn't he? That we cannot serve two masters. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, he says, no one, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter how good you are at it, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We all daily must make the choice to serve God or serve material things. We are either living our lives loving the world and hating God, or hating the world and loving God. Those are our only two options. There is no middle ground. So let me ask you this evening, who is your master? Who is it that you obey? The second question is this, who is your father? Ahaz said to the king of Assyria, I am your son. Some of you here this evening know my dad. If you want to know what my dad looks like, here you go. And I have people come up to me all the time and say, oh, I see so much of your father in you and all those sorts of things. I don't mind that. I think my dad's a pretty good-looking guy, so I'm in good shape. But we see that in people, don't we? We see their parents in them. How do they know that Larry McClinney is my dad if they've never met Larry, if they've never met me, but they know Larry? Because I look just like him. And Ahaz is saying that he's the son of the king of Assyria, so that that king will come and help him. So what does he do to try and prove it, to try and prove that he is the Assyrian king's son? He tries to make himself look just like the king of Assyria. He tries to prove it by doing his best to imitate the Assyrian king. He's proving, I'm your son and let me show you. I'm going to make myself just like you. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 16 if you would. Hopefully you've marked your spot there. 2 Kings chapter 16. Notice with me starting there in verse 9. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried its people away captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. Then notice verse 10. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest to design the altar and its pattern according to all its workmanship. Then Uriah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before the king Ahaz before he came back from Damascus. And when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and made offerings on it. So he burned his burnt offering and his grain offering, and he poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offering on the altar. So what has he done here? He sees this altar to worship pagan gods in Assyria, and he sends back to the high priest, and he says, you make me an altar just like it. And when he gets back, he does what the king of Assyria does. He goes and offers sacrifices. He does not have the priests do it for him. And then if we look from verses 14 through 18, it describes how he rearranges and remodels the temple to make it look more like the temple in Assyria. But notice what it says in verse 18. So he removed the Sabbath pavilion, which they had built in the temple, and he removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord. Why? On account of the king of Assyria. Why did he make all of those changes? Because he was trying to be like the king of Assyria. Now, there is certainly application to be made to worship in this text. Do we lay aside the pattern of worship that we have from God in order to imitate the worship of those around us? Notice that word pattern that he uses there. He sent back the pattern that he might build the altar in that way. We see that word all throughout the New Testament, that we have a pattern of worship from God that we're supposed to follow. And yet, there are many who want to change the pattern. They want to make worship entertainment. Worship that focuses on self instead of God. Worship that becomes primarily about how I feel instead of how God feels about me. And a lot of times the appeal that is made is to other people. I had a lengthy discussion with a brother here not too long ago about instrumental music. And his question was, well, is that really an issue? Maybe there's a right and wrong to it, but is that really an issue that is a matter of salvation that could really condemn someone to hell or affect whether someone goes to heaven or hell? Well, I'll tell you, I leave judgment in the hands of God, but let me ask this, and this is the question I ask him. Is worship to God something that is important to him? Is worshiping in the proper way important to God? Is that our worship and how we do it something that God is going to care about on the judgment day? And making application to our lessons, did God care that Ahaz changed the worship? I believe that he did. God did care, and he cares today if we decide to worship in any other way than what he has prescribed. Now, don't get me wrong, we can cast aside the traditions of men if they are no longer expedient for us, but let's make sure that we're not casting off the pattern of the apostles along with it. Many want to imitate the worship of those who are around us. And I'll admit, we're in the minority when it comes to the way we worship. And people say, what about all of these people? Could all of these other people be wrong when so many other people are worshiping in this way? And I have a couple answers to that. The first answer to that is, well, what about for the first 1,000 years or so after the church was established? When everybody agrees, doesn't matter what denomination we're talking about, everybody agrees that nobody used instruments in their worship to God. Were all of those people wrong? What about the beginning of the Reformation movement when Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians, all of them rejected instrumental music? Were they wrong or right in doing that? The problem is we cannot take our cue from what everybody else is doing. Whether that's right or whether that's wrong, we need to take our cue from God and what he has said on the matter. What everybody else does should have very little effect on us. We should be concerned about the pattern. Ahaz did what everybody else was doing, and it was wrong. But let's make a broader application beyond just worship. As we said, a son looks and acts like his father, right? Well, who is your father? God or someone else? Jesus had this discussion. He had this discussion with the Jews of his day. And he's going to tell them that friendship with the world leads to imitation of the world. That's what happened with Ahaz, and that's what we see in John chapter 8 as well, if you'll turn over there with me. John the 8th chapter. Jesus had the benefit of being able to read the hearts of men, but some of the things that he says are so blunt in nature. He doesn't beat around the bush. He tells it exactly the way it is. Notice with me in John chapter 8, starting there in verse 32, that famous phrase, perhaps you've probably heard it, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus says. Well, this is offensive to the Jews who were listening on this occasion. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" First of all, really? What about Egypt? What about Rome? What about Babylon? What about Assyria? You've never been slaves to anyone? This is like slow pitch softball, right? They just pitch it out there and Jesus can hit it out of the park. But he doesn't take the softball. Instead, he says, verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Jesus is not going to be distracted. He's going to get to his point. If you commit sin, then you are a slave of sin. As we talked about, right? Who's your master? Who do you obey? And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Verse 37, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants." He says, "I know who your father is physically, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." They take that and they say, "Are you insinuating that we're some sort of bastard children, that we're illegitimate on this occasion?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." He says, "I know physically you're from the lineage of Abraham, but spiritually you're not the sons of Abraham because you don't do what Abraham would do. You do the deeds of your father." Verse 41, then he said to them, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." And then he tells them who their father is. "You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear because you are not of God." Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." How'd you like to go up to somebody and say, "Yeah, you do the deeds of your father, and your father is the devil"? Well, Jesus is able to do that. That imitation is showing who our Father is. Imitation is reflection. I am the mirror of the one that I imitate. That's why we're told to reflect the light of Christ in our light, right? How are we lights to the world? Because that light emanates from us? No. But because we reflect Christ in our lives by looking, acting, talking, and thinking like Christ does. And every time we hear a description of a characteristic of God, we should look in our own lives and say, does that characteristic describe me? Whether it is justice or forgiveness or grace or love or whatever the case might be. If it describes God, it should describe me as well. Let me give one example. Who does your speech reflect? Young people, I want to talk to you especially for just a second. What about that phrase that is so common? Oh my God. OMG, that counts too. Who does that reflect? God says in Ezekiel 36, "I had concern for my holy name." God is not even going to take his own name in vain. Do we imitate him in that by not taking his name in vain? You know, I take my own name in vain sometimes, especially out on the golf course. You know, I hit a bad shot and I'll say, "Reagan, come on, what are you thinking? Reagan." But I'm not going to take God's name in vain. He has concern for his holy name. And I need to have concern with it, for it as well. What about the rest of my speech? God does not want his name used flippantly. He doesn't do it. But what about, do I slip in the occasional profanity depending on the group that I'm around? That's what Peter did, right? He wanted to prove he wasn't of Jesus, so what does he do? He curses about it. Is that me? I want to prove that I'm not too goody-goody for everybody else, so I'm going to slip that in as well from time to time. What about the content of my speech? Does the content of my speech build others up, or does it tear others down? Does my speech perpetuate gossip, or does gossip stop with me? Because I'm certainly not going to repeat it, and I don't even want to hear it. Do I speak the truth? But do I speak that truth in love and concern for other people, or do I speak the truth in bitterness with a desire to rub in the failures of others? If Jesus heard my speech, and don't forget, he does hear my speech, would he approve of it and say, yes, he speaks like me because he is my son? Who is your father this evening? And then finally, the last question tonight, in whom do you trust? Ahaz looked to this Assyrian king and he said, save me, deliver me. But I want to tell you tonight that the world is unreliable. And yet, like Ahaz, so often we rob from God and give it to the world in hopes that the world will save us. We don't rob from the temple, but we take from our time and our energy and our abilities and our influence that should go to God, and we give it to the world in hopes that if we give all of those things to the world, then we will find peace and comfort and fulfillment and purpose. And the funny thing is, it seemed like it worked for Ahaz, didn't it? We go back there to 2 Kings chapter 16. What happened in verse 9? So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried its people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. Now wait a second, I thought this wasn't supposed to work. He robbed from God and gave it to the Assyrian king, and everything turned out hunky-dory, everything worked out the way it was supposed to. That's only part of the story. Don't count on the world to always be there. If we turn over to 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings run roughly parallel with one another, and we see an extended version, if we put it in those terms, the director's cut, maybe we could say, in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, starting there in verse 16, notice with me, 2 Chronicles chapter 28, begin reading with me if you would in verse 16. At the same time, it's described Israel taking away captives from Judah and this war with Syria and Israel. At the same time, the same reign, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to help him. Notice it wasn't just one king, it's kings here in Chronicles, and we'll get back to that. For again, the Edomites had come, attacked Judah, and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and taken the south of Judah and had taken Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth, Soka and its villages, Timnah and its villages, and Gimzo and its villages, and they dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. Also, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came up to him and distressed him and did not assist him. For Ahaz took part of the treasures from the house of the Lord, from the house of the king, and from the leaders, and he gave it to the king of Assyria, but he did not help him. Now, what's going on there? What are we talking about? Back there in 2 Kings, it said that he did help him, and here it says that he didn't help him. Well, there are a few possibilities for this text. First of all, Chronicles is much more worried about the spiritual application of events, while 2 Kings is worried about the historical application of events. And so it could be that this is just saying that it appeared that the king of Assyria helped him, but in the long run it was no help because it only led him further away from God and toward destruction. I don't think that's the best explanation. I think the more likely scenario is that this is a second occasion upon which Ahaz asked for help from the kings of Assyria. The reason is we're dealing with different invading nations. We have the Edomites and the Philistines instead of the Syrians and the Israelites. It seems that shortly after the war with Israel and Syria, the kings of Edom and Philistia decided, hey, this is a good time to take advantage of Judah's weakened state, and so they invaded. And so Ahaz appeals again to the king, or the kings, verse 16, of Assyria for help. Only this time, he has to give more. He doesn't just take from the temple, he takes from his house, and he takes from the leader's house. He's going to give an even bigger present. But this time, Assyria just keeps the gift without helping. He goes to the well too many times. He goes to what seemed to help him before, and he gives more, but he receives far diminished returns for his investment. Isn't that exactly the way the world works? This world is unreliable in what it does. And we see that the world is going to abandon Ahaz. He gives and he gives, but he doesn't get as much back. Isn't that true of so much of the world? Aren't drugs exactly that way? In a very literal sense, you have to give more and more. You have to take more and more, but you have a diminished return for that. Alcohol is much the same way. At first, it begins with a few drinks, and yet it requires more and more and more from you. Pornography is that way. It takes deeper and deeper perversion in order to get the same high. Or what about a young couple that is engaged in sinful sexual activity? It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse if it continues to progress, because it takes more and more to achieve the same result. And what we see is that the world will always abandon us in the end, because the world and the things of the world, they don't care about us. They're not for our good. The world takes and takes and takes. It wants more and more for a smaller return until it uses us up, and we have nothing more to give and we have nothing to show for it except heartache. I talk to young people a lot about that, but it doesn't matter what age you are. It's the truth, isn't it? We are sold a bill of goods from this world. And why is it that the billboards and the magazine covers project an image that is unattainable? Why do the beer commercials project a party atmosphere for it where everything is great, but there is no consequences at the end of the night? Why is that? Because they care about us and they want us to look good and have a good time? No, because they want our money. Because they're selling a product. And that's the way it is with the world. I think we see this in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 13, there is an oddly connected couple of verses there in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews chapter 13, the last chapter in the book of Hebrews. Notice what it says. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For, that's because, right? It's connecting these two things. Don't be covetous, be content. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, wait a second. Are those two things connected? Doesn't that seem a little odd? But I think what the Hebrew writer is doing on this occasion is he's drawing a contrast. He says, you have uncertain riches over here. Don't be involved with uncertain riches. Be content. Because those riches will leave us and they will forsake us. But on the other side, we have contentment with God, who will not leave us and he will not forsake us. What can man do to me? I have nothing to fear from the world because God is with me. God will not fail me, but friendship with the world will always fail us in our time of need. We've heard the phrase. I'm sure you've heard it. Where is God when I hurt? Where is God when my life is filled with pain and sorrow? That's accusatory toward God. And I want to tell you this evening that God is there and that God cares. But why don't we look at the other side of the coin? Let me ask you this. Where is the world and all that it offers in your time of need? Where is the world and its promise of easy pleasure with no consequences to the one who has contracted an STD or to the teenager whose life is forever changed because of a pregnancy? Where is the world and its assurance that leaving your spouse is better than fixing your marriage when you are lonely and alone? Where is the world and its life of the party atmosphere and idea to the one who is addicted to drugs or alcohol? Where is the world when the stock market crashes or the job is lost or the children are estranged because of the pursuit of wealth? Where is the world and its no worries mantra when a loved one passes away and suddenly there is nowhere to turn for comfort? Assyria wasn't really there for Ahaz. It never was. And the world isn't there for us. It will forsake us. It is not a matter of if the world will forsake us, but when. Put the Hebrew writer's words in a different way. You can never have enough money to overcome what God can overcome for us. You can never have enough money to overcome death. You can never have enough of the world's pleasures to overcome sin and the consequences of it. And it doesn't matter what we have in this life, we cannot on our own overcome eternal damnation. But if you're a Christian, you can overcome. If you're not a Christian, you need deliverance from those things. You are besieged on every side. And you need deliverance not just from those things, but you need deliverance into the opposite, into life, into holiness, into eternal salvation. And it is my call, and I believe it is God's call for you this evening. As we consider Ahaz and his mistake to appeal to the king of Assyria, to appeal to the world, God is saying to you, come. Won't you say in response to God this evening, right now, I am your servant, O God. And obey him and his requirements to receive his grace. Believe, repent, confess, and be baptized into Christ. Say to God, I am your son, I am your child, and imitate him to the best of your abilities all the days of your life, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive you when you do stumble and fall if you will come back to him. And cry out to God and say, save me, and hope and trust and know that he can save you, both now and eternally. Come now. Don't wait as we stand and encourage you with this song.